Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciated the special music. If I asked you to list one thing in your life worth fighting for, what would it be? Let's take a moment and think about that. If there's one thing in your life worth fighting for, what would that be? Now, most people don't enjoy fighting. I don't like fighting. Most people don't. Quarreling, bickering. Few people thrive on it. I think I told you before the story of a gentleman I used to work with who actually loved starting fights. He liked to come into work. He would say things that were offensive. He would, I won't even say it because it's offensive, but I remember one of my coworkers was of a certain nationality and just made some derogatory comments about his particular race. He was of an Asian descent, and he just laughed. He didn't care. He was rude. He was obnoxious, belligerent, vulgar at times. And those were his nice qualities, by the way. I think I even told you one time it was so bad, like his office was next to mine. He would sit in his office with his elbow and just bang on the wall just to get me irritated to the point where I'd come out and say something. And then they would jump in my face and like, you want to fight? I'm like, no, I don't want to. Like, you're 50 years old. No, I don't want to fight. Like, stop it. But he was really immature in that regard. Went to the owner of the company, wouldn't do anything about it, so I ended up quitting my job for my own well-being. I just couldn't go to work anymore. I went and found another job. God doesn't ask us to fight people like that. Paul wrote in, well, the author of the Hebrews, I think it's Paul, wrote in Hebrews 12 that we should pursue peace with all men, right, and holiness, but not to be quarrelsome and to be fighting all the time. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he wrote, verse 13, to be at peace among yourselves. So clearly God isn't advocating that we be fighters. He doesn't want us to be quarrelsome in any regard. He wants us to try to pursue peace. But if we're told to pursue peace with all people, is there something we should fight for? Is there anything in Scripture that we are told to fight for? Join me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll see there is an answer. There's instruction given to us here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Yeah, I messed up this morning. I went to like three different places. I don't know what I was doing. I'd tell everybody to go there, and I was over here. Anyways, 1 Timothy 6, make sure I get there. We'll begin in verse 1. In verse 1 and 2, he's speaking to Timothy about just honoring those that are in authority over us. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Instructions to us are to respect our employers and respect those that are over us, so that God is glorified, right? And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So again, just encouragement to just be respectful to those whom we may serve in various degrees. Verse 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that individual, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then he tells us very clearly, from such people, withdraw yourself. You know, in my situation, it wasn't with somebody at church, it was somebody I worked with, but that was kind of on my mind. I got to get away from this guy. Company's not going to do anything. I can't do anything about it. They've hired him to work here. And so my only decision was to just leave and go find another job, and that's what I did. In fact, it was a small company, and basically the whole engineering side of the office all left. We all went to work elsewhere. And that individual remained. But that's the instruction, right? It says, from such individuals, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness, verse 6, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then he goes on in verse 10, he says, for the love of money is a root, not the root, it's a root, of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so he begins to start addressing certain conduct of individuals who allow, because he predicated this by, in verse 9, about falling into temptations, things that will tempt you and draw you away. And then he talks about those who have a love of money, right, an unbalanced approach towards it. He says, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And here in verse 12, we get our answer. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says fight. And he calls this fight a good fight. He says fight the good fight of faith. That word that's translated fight is agonizomahi. Agonizomahi. We would closely relate it to the word of like agonizing. Agonizing, struggling. It can literally mean to compete. It can mean to contend, endeavor to accomplish something, to fight, labor fervently, or to strive after. So he's saying, you know, strive after, fight, labor the good fight of faith. Zodiety's word study in the New Testament adds that this word can mean to contend for victory in public games. It generally came to mean to fight or to wrestle. It is the task of faith and persevering amid temptation and opposition. It also came to mean to take pains, to wrestle as in an award contest, and finally straining every nerve to the uttermost towards the goal. Straining every nerve, to put every effort, endeavor, every ounce of energy you have into this. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see this word used in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll begin at verse 25. I'm going to run back over to 1 Timothy 6 in a moment, but 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, there's that word again, I strive, I endeavor, I agonize, I'm straining every nerve to the uttermost, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, the New King James Version uses competes, the King James Version uses striveth for the mastery. You know, it's a fight, it's a struggle, it's something we have to be focused on, and kind of as we heard in the first message, right, we're going to have to prioritize our time in order to do this. If we go back now to 1 Timothy 6, let me just drop down to verse 17. It says, to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, they that be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And he says, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoiding, so he comes back to where he kind of started out talking about some of the things that, you know, that cause people to stray. He says, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you, amen. Strayed concerning the faith. In the Gospel of Luke, would you like to join me in Luke? Luke chapter 18. There is a parable recorded that Jesus said. It's not recorded in other gospel accounts. It's the account of the persistent widow. I believe we looked at this some time ago. I don't know exactly when. But if you recall that this is a situation where it is presumed she's not going before the elders, because had it been a dispute, typically they'd go before the elders in ordinary Jewish customs, but because of the circumstances being described here, this is probably a secular job, a Roman judge, maybe someone appointed by Herod, that she's coming before. And in those type of courts, if you didn't have means to bribe your way, because that doesn't happen today, but if you don't bribe your way or have some kind of political influence, you're not going to get the judgment you're pursuing. And so that's the context here. And this widow comes to this judge. And the Greek word that's translated here for constant or continual expresses a continuous action. Like she's never going to stop. She's going to keep at it until she gets what she believes is a just answer. In verse 1, Luke chapter 18, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So he states right up front the purpose of the parable that we should learn from this, to pray and not lose heart. There was a certain city, there wasn't a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary," and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And notice what he says then in verse 6. The Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." Right? What did he say? Right? "I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me." Verse 7, "And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless," here's the salient point I want to look at today, "when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Will he really find faith on the earth? The King James Version does not have the word "really." It simply reads, "Shall he find faith?" That word for "find" means to find or get obtained. It means to perceive or to see. Zaidi's word study says it means to find without seeking, to meet with, to light upon, to come upon. Like it's just, it's there. Didn't have to go looking for it. It was just evident. Jesus used that same word in the parable of the unforgiving servant, if you remember that parable in Matthew 18. Where he describes the master who forgave his servant, and the servant went out after forgiving, and what did it say? He went and found a fellow servant, same word. He came upon, he didn't specifically go searching, but he came upon a fellow servant that he then would not render any kind of mercy towards. And so Jesus here is asking the question, will he find, will he come upon, will it become apparent, will he see faith on the earth when he returns? He prefaced this in the beginning by talking about discouragement and prayer. Right? He talks about a persistent widow who kept asking, was persistent, enduring, never gave up. So is he saying that we might become discouraged, that we might lose heart, that we would give up when things get tough, when things don't go our way, when life gets too hard? And that's what he's asking? I think that's what he's suggesting here. Would our faith stand the test of time? Will we endure to the end, regardless of what comes? I want to look at this topic a little bit today. I've titled the sermon, "The Faith Worth Fighting For." You know, we haven't really looked at this topic. You know, it was talked about a lot back in the beginning of COVID. Everybody was trying to weigh out what is faith, what is not faith. Is doing this showing faith? Is doing that showing faith? And we talked about it a little bit more back then, but I think it's important that we revisit it in light of this question, because that's what he's asking. Is he going to find faith when he returns? And we'll see as we go through the message today that faith, as our faith is tested, there's various outcomes that are going to come, but is that going to alter our commitment? Now, we know in the English language, we have a lot of words that we often use interchangeably. Usually when I cover a topic like this, I usually touch on belief and trust and faith, because in the English language, we use all of them. And sometimes we use them as though they have the same meaning. And they don't. We use trust, belief, faith, almost as if they're the same. The word belief most often means to have an assurance in, upon or with respect to a person or a thing. So there's a relational aspect to it. You have belief, assurance in, upon, or with respect to a person or a thing. So it's relational, right? We'll use terms like we can believe in, we put our trust in. Zodiades word study says it's used in connection with the relationship between believing and miracle working. So there's a relational aspect to it that affects our belief. In Matthew 17, I'll go there quickly. Here we have the account of the gentleman that brought his son to his disciples. They couldn't heal him, so he asked Jesus Christ, and he heals him. I'm going to break into the story. I don't want to go through the whole story, but he had an epileptic son who would have seizures. Disciples could not heal him. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And we know the account. He rebuked the demon. It came out of the child. The disciples then came and said, "Well, why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus said in verse 20, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." That word he used there in verse 17 for faithless is apistos, and it literally means actively disbelieving. It can be translated, heathen, like actively disbelieving. It can mean untrustworthy. It can mean faithless, infidel. And so he calls him a faithless and perverse, distorted, corrupt generation. It's a strong word. It wasn't that they lacked faith. He's, in essence, saying you're actively working against faith. You're disbelieving. Trust is another word we often use, means to have sort of a belief in or a trust in with an element of experience connected to it. So it has an experience as a component. It expresses safety and security we feel. If you and I have ever put our trust in somebody and they let us down, what's the likelihood of you trusting them again? It's diminished. It'll never be 100%, no matter how hard we try, because of an experience. And so our trust is affected by experiences. For those of you that didn't spend any time in corporate workshops and ever had to do trust falls, you probably know what they are, right? They're, if you don't know what they are, you'll usually get two employees, and we're going to do a trust fall. This is how we're going to build trust in the organization. One person will stand there, and the other person will stand behind them, and they'll tell the first person just to put your hands by your side and fall backward, and the other person is going to catch you, right? That's the trust fall. Imagine what happens if that person doesn't catch you, right? But that's what they try to do. But the trust has that element of experience to it. And so as soon as our experience with somebody is broken, that trust is broken, the chances of us ever trusting them again, as I said, is diminished. It'll never be 100% again, no matter how hard we try. Proverbs 3:5 tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So trust is a matter of that relationship with God. We come to faith, though, and faith is translated most often from the Greek word pistis, which means a moral conviction, an assurance, a faith, firm persuasion. Veracity is connected to it as well, meaning conforming to truth or fact. If we were to ask the question of five different people, define faith, would we get five different answers? Define faith. In mainstream Christianity, there's a common term where somebody might come and ask you, "Tell me about your faith." And typically what they mean is, and usually if we answer, we start telling about our doctrinal beliefs and what our church teaches and what we believe in. But can each individual have their own faith? If I came and said, "Tell me about your faith, tell me about your faith," would it differ? Are there individual faiths? Join me over in Ephesians 4. Now, we can have our own explanation of, if we were to ask people, explain to me what your church teaches on X, Y, or Z, now everybody would explain that differently. It's just the nature of how people approach things. But that's not uncommon. But on the topic of faith, is there more than one faith? Can you have a faith? Can I have a faith? Can you tell me about your faith? Would I tell you about my faith? Would it be different? In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So that is the context with which we're speaking here. It's about how you live your life. Live your life, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So just live your life in that regard. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's one faith. The challenge is for us to come to understand what that faith is. We'll see that here in a moment. But it's not technically correct for us to say that we each can have our own faith. There's one faith that we're called to be a part of. If we drop down, you'll see that in beginning of verse 11. He speaks of he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastor teachers for the purpose, verse 12, of equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he speaks of the faith. And as God calls us from all walks of life, he calls us into koinonia, fellowship with one another. We're to strive to come under that umbrella of that one faith and understand what that is. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So Paul here is speaking about this one faith that we're called to grow in and understand. That's what will unite us as we come to understand and appreciate what that is. So let's now go over to Hebrews chapter 11. We always refer to that as the, quote, faith chapter. And I'm going to go through the chapter, but just kind of in a high level, just hit some highlights. And let's see what it tells us about what faith truly looks like in our lives. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word for substance, hypostasis, some might remember that word from years ago, but it in general means that which underlies a reality. It means an essence or a substance. That's why it's translated substance here. It's the basis of something else. It's an assurance, a guarantee. So here it says it is a substance. It's the essence of something else. We know in Romans 10, verse 7, it tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so our faith is going to be built upon our understanding of God's word as we read it and we let God speak to us. So our faith is not some type of blind leap of faith. Some people would think of it that way, but it's not. Our faith extends beyond our senses, and we'll see as we look at some examples here how the role of the testing of our faith and how that plays in our conversion. F.F. Bruce, in his publication of the Epistle to the Hebrews, states, physical eyesight produces a conviction or evidence of visible things. Faith is the organ which enables people to see the invisible order. We know what we know because God has revealed it. I often say it's like when archaeologists discover something and they go, oh, hey, this proves whatever in the Bible. To me, that's neat. I'm okay with that. I don't need that. It doesn't change anything for me. It only validates what we already know. We've already proven by just studying God's word and him revealing truth to us. But again, physical eyesight produces conviction of or evidence of visible things. Faith enables people to see the invisible. So Dyer's word study says that 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight, means that which appears before us may not be what it seems to be. Faith is something which stands on proof arrived inductively. So the point of it is we don't need physical things to prove what we know. As they uncover things and they find them, that's great. But if it hinges on that, then we don't really have a true deep faith. You know, sometimes trusting in God's word can be a challenge to us because as human beings, we don't have God's mind. We struggle to understand. We come across from time to time difficult passages and we try to wrestle with them. What did he mean? And sometimes in the context of doing that, we project upon God our own human reasoning, our own human emotions. And so sometimes we'll read things and we struggle. I call it, you know, creating God in our image as we project on him what we think. You know, more and more as I've gone on in life, I've become more and more comfortable in some parts of the Bible of just saying, I don't know. And I'm okay with that. Like, I don't know. It doesn't change God's promises. It doesn't change what he lays out for salvation. And it's okay to say, I don't know. It could be this, could be that. And I'm okay not knowing. Some people, they're not so good at that. But as I've gone on, I've become more and more comfortable with that. If we're going to live by faith, we have to allow for God's word to change us rather than us trying to make it fit ourselves. Come back here to Hebrews 11:1 and continue. It says, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Right? So if you have the substance before you or if you can see it, you don't need faith. That's the whole point of it. If you have it in front of you, you don't need faith because you can see it, you can touch it, you can hold it. And so it's the evidence of things not seen. Doesn't contradict reason. It goes beyond reason. I've often said, you've heard me say it many times, the simplest definition of faith is believing God and doing what he says. And sometimes that's the hardest part because we want to understand every reason why. And sometimes God doesn't tell us why. And we just have to believe what he says and do it. We'll continue on here, verse 2. We'll see in the verses then that follows this section we often call the heroes of faith section. Examples of righteousness and godliness. Each one of them with a uniquely different experience. We'll see, though, there's a common thread in all of them that is mentioned here in the chapter as well. Verse 3, by faith we understand that let me continue. Verse 2, I skipped right over. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. This is faith. You and I never witnessed creation, and so we take that on faith. We believe God created all things. Even when you go up against typical, those people that want to teach evolution, just ask them where the matter came from, that they began with. The matter had to come from some place. And so the point of this is that we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's what faith is. We don't need evidence that that is the case. Got ahead of myself for a little bit. Psalm 33:6, I'll just read to you. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So God says it, we take that, and that's all we need. So we continue on here, chapter 11. Note here, we'll see 15 or 16 different people mentioned, plus it'll use the term prophets, so we know there's many more people that are listed. But we'll see that they're all in here because of faith, but we'll see something more specific here in a little bit. So we'll begin to look at some of these individuals. We won't read their accounts, all of them, but I'll tell you if you're interested, you can jot these in your notes. You probably have it in the margin of your Bible if you have a Bible with a margin, but it'll speak here then, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead still speaks. You find that story in Genesis chapter 4. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So find that in Genesis chapter 5. I'll skip verse 6 for a moment. I'll come back to that. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You can read about that also in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. But inserted here in verse 6, we see without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, people often forget the latter part of that verse. A lot of people have, this is one of those memory verses for some. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But it continues, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I thought the timing of the first message was good because it speaks to what we all wrestle with, time management, right? We all need to diligently seek after God and a relationship with him, but as life goes on, we wrestle with how we do that, right? Because we just don't have an infinite amount of time, and we do have other responsibilities, as Paul addressed. And so as we read these, you know, we have to decide for ourselves, you know, am I diligently seeking him? And you have to answer that. I can't answer that for you. But you got to weigh out all that's going on in your life and what is your priority and are you making God a priority or not? And again, that's for you to determine. But it's the element of that that people often forget. It's a reward for those who diligently seek him. Drop down now to verse 8. We'll pick up where we were. We're going to, in verses 8 through 10. Also later on in verse 17 to 19, it's speaking of Abraham. I'll read a little bit of it here. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and when he went out, not knowing where he was going. I couldn't do that. I'm too much of an A-type personality. If someone says, get in the car and start driving, I would start out with, okay, which way? North, south, just drive. Okay, just point me in a direction, just drive. Could you do that? It would drive me nuts because I would immediately not know if I'm going in the right direction. And so, you know, sometimes I like to, like, modernize these. If somebody says, you know, a voice comes to me and says, get in a car and drive, okay? What am I packing? Warm clothes? Are we going south or heading to Canada? Well, just drive. Just get in the car and drive. I don't know. I would like to think I would, but I know I would have a hard time. But that's what it says here. He obeyed. He didn't even know where he was going. By faith, verse 9, he dwelt in land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then speaks of his wife, Sarah herself, also receiving strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age. Again, that's a story we're familiar with. We can go back and read, right? Just the whole idea of God's really going to give me a child at this age. And he did. And again, a little bit further down, again, it picks up Abraham's story again, verse 17 through about 19. And then in verse 20, we see three different occasions here of individuals who, you know, as they were dying, passed on blessings to their heirs, recognizing that just because their life was ending, it didn't mean that, you know, their faith would be shattered by any of that, that God's plan, his will would continue. Verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, verse 22, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. You know, it's pretty obvious when you look at how long man has been on earth that there's been many people. Because, you know, there's so many people not even recorded who have lived lives, tried to be faithful, died, and not seeing what they longed for or hoped for. We have now, beginning of verse 23, a longer section recounting Moses' faith. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. I found this interesting. Whose faith was that? Actually, it was his parents. Right? They could you do that as a parent? Put your child in a basket, put him in a river? And they did. It was by faith, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You know, that right there is a key for all of us, is to keep our eyes fixed on what life is all about. By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover. And so over and over and over, it's by faith. You know, the Passover account, we'll just read it. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Imagine somebody coming to your house, and this is what you have to do. Right? Put the blood on your doorpost, stay inside, you'll be okay. There's a part of me that would go, really? Like, that's it? That's it. Just do that. I mean, sometimes we read the stories, and sometimes I don't think we appreciate how difficult they might be if it was in a modern context. I guess I just know my nature. I tend not to rely on other people, so I would be having a hard time just relying on doing that as being good enough. But he did. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so and were drowned. And so we see all these examples mentioned here, all of them examples of faith. We'll continue on the next two verses. It'll speak of Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and others. By faith, the harlot, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Verse 33, who through faith, now it's going to begin to give us a list of what, I don't know if accomplishments are the right word, outcomes of their faith. And we'll see here many positive outcomes. Who through faith, verse 33, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Right? Yeah, give me that level of faith that I could subdue kingdoms, stop the mouths of lions. Like give me that faith to do those things. Verse 34, quench the violence of fire. Obviously a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sure, throw me in the fire. Pop right out. Not even a hair singed. I want that kind of faith. So that the outcome is, yeah, I'm still alive. The flames didn't even touch me. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Yeah. That kind of faith. I want to have that kind of faith. But then it transitions, and there's others also who are in the faith chapter that didn't have so good of an outcome. Middle of verse 35. Others were tortured. Okay, I don't know if I want that kind of faith. Like, it's the same faith. But the outcome was they were tortured. We're not talking about two kinds of faith. It's faith here. This chapter is about faith. And it was because of faith that they were able to endure being tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Because again, I'll give up this life. I don't care about this one. It's the next one. It's the big picture. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings, scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. That faith, one faith, One faith enabled all of those outcomes. Some more positive than others, but some by faith were able to endure to death. We were talking after services this morning. I can't even begin to grasp the sawn in two one. Somebody asked, do you think God would take away the pain? I don't know. I don't know. It's one of those I don't know things. I do know that there's a little bit I know about the human body. There is a certain amount of, because of adrenaline, that you don't feel things because of the body under severe trauma. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us here, again, all these things are preceded by the fact that it was a measure or a testing of their faith. Our faith will be tested sometime. It probably already has in some degree or another. You could be tested. I think God starts out slow. It's like training somebody. You don't start out running a marathon by waking up tomorrow and running a marathon. It doesn't work that way. You start out little. And sometimes the testing of your faith is when you're a child at school and you got to, stand up for not doing something on the Sabbath or getting time off for the feast. And it's just smaller things. And it builds your confidence, and you stand up for it because it's what is true and it's what is right. But the fact is, regardless of the outcome, it's the faith that's being tested. It's our faith that's being tested. And so all these individuals here are listed. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's not a fun book to read. But there are many stories of individuals who stood up for what they believed in and were martyred in horrible ways over the years, paying with their lives. You and I have never been asked to do that yet. I hate to say yet. Could it? Would we if we were asked to, if it came to that? Because that's what we have to be, that's what faith is going to do. We're either going to get through that or not. And if a testing of our faith causes us to renounce Jesus Christ, is that what you want me to do? I'll do that. Then we don't really have that deep level of faith. Deep inside, we all wrestle with why God did not intervene in some of these cases. I mean, they had faith, never wavered, never renounced. Yet they still were tortured, stoned, sawn in half. And we wrestle like, why? Because it wasn't the outcome of their physical life that mattered. It was the testing of their faith that is what mattered. And that's what he was testing. But again, we still struggle with it because as human beings and our emotions, we struggle with that. And we forget that human life is but a blip in eternity. It's a blip in time for all eternity. These people are recorded here, again, not because they were perfect. In fact, all of them had problems in their lives. You can go back and read their stories. That's not why they're here. They're here because they passed the testing of their faith. Some with a better outcome than others, but they passed that test. And that's what we should glean as we read that, that it was all about the testing of their faith, and they never wavered. We'll go back again to verse 13, read this again. I'm going to couple this with the end of the chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Their minds were fixed on the future. They weren't trying to hold on to this life at the expense of eternal life. They were willing to let this life go. Drop down to verse 39. We'll connect it to what we just read. And these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise yet, right? God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so they wait in the grave for a time still yet ahead, when those of us who can pass the testing of our faith will be joined with them. And so that's what faith looks like in a very real sense. It's not head knowledge. It's not how much Bible knowledge you've accumulated. It's quite frankly how we live it. It is the testing of it that determines. It's the when God gets that "now I know" statement about you. He knows where we stand. James chapter 1. James 1. God will test us in our lives. He'll test our faith. It'll be different for all of us. The outcomes will be different. The trials themselves will be different. But he's doing it to test our faith. We as temporary physical human beings struggle with wanting to hang on to life. Look, I don't want to be a martyr. Let me just be clear on that. We are recording this, right? Make sure that gets out there. I don't want to be a martyr. But if you had to be, could you be? It's a tough one. Because, you know, in your head you could say, oh, yeah, I could. But I don't know. It's a tough one. It's a tough one to wrestle with. I know I pray that I'm not afraid to ask God to keep me from those. I am not shy about asking that. James 1, I'll begin in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's what he's testing us in trials, our faith. Are we going to get mad at God and give up on God because I don't like this? This is too hard? It's not fair? Whatever like human emotions we have, it's our faith that he's testing. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then he goes on to say, if you lack wisdom, to ask. Drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Earlier, I didn't really emphasize it. We read over in 1 Timothy. Temptation is one of those things that's mentioned in testing of your faith. You'll be tempted in these things. So temptation itself can be a testing of your faith. Let no one say, verse 13, when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Over in chapter 2, it's going to speak about being doers, about the works that should come as a result of faith. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister, he goes speaking about is naked and destitute of food. And so often people focus on this aspect of doing physical things, feeding people, clothing them, keeping them warm. Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So here we get a hint that belief isn't enough, right? Because faith has to have something that comes from it. It has to have some works that are evident. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Excuse me. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, excuse me, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Our faith will be tested through our works, right? As trials come upon us, how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves, that which comes and how we live. That's what's going to prove. Abraham had to take his son and raise a knife to him. He had to have some evidence there. Excuse me. We're going to wrap up here. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, there not being any chapter and verse breaks in the Bible. Hebrews 11 flows right into Hebrews chapter 12. And so let's see what the takeaway is for all of those examples of faith we read in chapter 11. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He began it, he'll finish it in us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We haven't. And so we should be grateful for that and thankful that we've not had to shed our own blood in striving against sin. So we see here the admonition, looking to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, and warning us at the end of verse 3 there about becoming weary and discouraged. Trials are going to come. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see what's going on in the world around us. And it's just coming closer and closer upon this country. We've been immune to a lot of it for a long time, but it's squeezing in on us from all directions. Difficult times are going to come. And we're going to have to know that the testing of our faith is going to happen through the years ahead, and we need to be prepared for that. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, that's what each one of those individuals received at the end of that story of their life and that element of faith that's recorded there. The salvation of their souls. And for you and I, who knows what will come? But that's what the testing of our faith is all about. Whether or not we can stand through whatever trials may come. So let's go back to our original question, right? If I asked you to list one thing in your life worth fighting for, I would hope that faith would be at the top of that list. Because it is worth fighting for, right? That's what the admonition was in 1 Timothy. I'm going to read it again. I got another minute here. So 1 Timothy 4, let me read it again. Actually, there's a warning here in 1 Timothy 4 I wanted to read. That's why I had it in my notes. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, because there is a warning to us for those who do not fight the good fight of faith, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, the word for conscience appears more than 30 times in the New Testament, synodasis, and it literally means a self that knows within itself. It's a self-knowing. It's a knowing within. Here it says that some people will have their very conscience seared. The word that's translated seared here in the Greek also is translated, we use it in the English, as cauterized. It'll be cauterized. When I think of something being cauterized, it's damaged for good. It's seared, it's burnt off, it's done. It says here that in the last days, believers are going to depart from the faith having their conscience seared. So we need to be aware of that. We'll move ahead now to chapter 6. Read, I think this is what we read earlier. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. fight, agonize, agonizomahi, right? Striving for, straining for it. Fight the good fight of fight. 2 Timothy 4, a final verse. 2 Timothy 4. We'll begin at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is hand. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Right? He says there, I have fought the good fight, straining every nerve to the utmost in his life. And so is it any wonder to us that Jesus would ask, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith? The faith worth fighting for. Let's hope he finds it in all of us.